Okay. Be looking at Matthew 24 again. Some preliminaries again to that, and start looking at these verses in verses 4 and following. Let me go ahead and pray before we start. I'll go ahead and read. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Father, thank you for the words of Jesus, for him teaching his disciples and us about the days that are coming ahead. We ask that you would give us discernment as we study these things. Help us to compare Scripture with Scripture, and help us not to be ignorant of the things that will happen in the future. Thank you again for the Holy Spirit who lives within us to guide us through these things. And we thank you for Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been looking at a study of the end times, or what theologians call eschatology, which is a study of final things. And with almost daily reports of mass killings and in our own country and around the world, in just the last month, some people are wondering if we are close to the end and the return of Christ. I told you last week that I've seen pastors on TV talking about us being close to the end, and actually quoting the verses that I read to you here. But to say the least, the return of Jesus would be a welcome relief for Christians, considering some of the things that we go through personally and also socially, politically, globally, what we're seeing here, especially with instant access to the things that are occurring, videos of things that have happened just a few minutes after they occur. Scripture tells us to, as Christians, to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So, as I read in Philippians 1 this morning, Paul was all too anxious to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But with all the confusion in the world, especially now, because of escalating political uncertainty and social changes, because of any kind of moral compass that we can see, much of the church seems to be following the world in its confusion because of its ignorance or abandonment of God's clear word in so many issues, but even in its understanding of end time events. I don't think that there should be any confusion about that, but that's my opinion. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at different views held by Christians concerning the end. I tried to paint the broad picture. We said that there were three major categories of end time understanding that if you are a Christian, unless you are completely confused about what you believe, you probably fall into one of these three categories. Postmillennialism. It says that the church is to preach the gospel during a spiritual millennium, not a literal one. Preach the gospel to all the world, and then the end will come and Christ will return. During this time of preaching, the world is to get more Christianized as more and more people are saved. Well, I'm not sure that's happening. No indication on the nightly news about that. I don't see any periodicals from Christian organizations saying we're winning the world. There may be pockets that we're doing well in, but not the entire world. We also looked at amillennialism. Amillennialism says there's no kingdom, spiritual or otherwise, spiritual, literal or otherwise. There won't be any in the future. But Jesus will come back to judge everyone, saved and unsaved, at the end, in one massive judgment. So that's amillennialism. It's a very generic brand of eschatology. And then we looked at historical premillennialism, which tells us that everything prophesied in the book of Revelation has been fulfilled or is being fulfilled or will be fulfilled in church history. And when all the biblical prophecies are fulfilled, then Christ will return to set up his kingdom. Preterism says that everything prophesied in the book of Revelation was fulfilled during the life of the apostles, the first century church. And when Christ returns, he will judge both believers and unbelievers in one general judgment, pretty much like amillennialists believe. And then the new heavens and the new earth will begin. But as we have said, each one of these positions departs from a literal, normal interpretation of Scripture. It's a spiritual interpretation, what we call allegorical interpretation, when it departs from that, we are really open to whatever we decide to insert into Scripture as far as an interpretation. Premillennialism is the final position, which is out of those that I just mentioned, the four that I've just mentioned, is the only one that is literal, normal, in its interpretation of the Bible. It sees a literal 7-year period of unprecedented tribulation on the earth, spoken of throughout both the Old and New Testaments. We'll see that in a few minutes. Premillennials believe that after this 7-year tribulation, there will be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 8, where 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times. And then that period will be followed by the judgment of Satan and all the unsaved of all the ages, all of which is followed by a new heaven and new earth. So this is not a general position, a generic position. This is a very detailed position going through all of the verses in Scripture, categorizing those verses into which particular sequence they fall into. But many Christians, most of which are premillennialists, the majority of premillennialists, believe that the church, consisting of both living and departed saints, will be raptured or taken to heaven when Jesus comes back. So the typical premillennial position, unless you're a historical premillennialist or a preterist, believe that the church will be raptured. Believers will be raptured according to so many verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, very detailed in what they teach about the rapture of the church, where the dead saints in Christ will rise and then the living will be changed. All of us would receive glorified bodies and go to be with Christ during the tribulation period. The question is, when does the rapture occur? when does it occur in relation to the tribulation? I said that you know, I would believe that it happens before the tribulation begins, but that's not the majority opinion of folks, of premillennialists. We looked at post-tribulationalism, which means that the church will be raptured after the tribulation. So the church would go through the tribulation period. we saw mid-tribulationism, where the church is raptured halfway through the tribulation. We looked at partial tribulationism, which those who are ready to go, according to Matthew 24, which I believe is an incorrect interpretation, where Jesus says, watch several times. Those who are ready and watch will go into the rapture. Those who are not ready will be left on earth to enter into the tribulation, and then there will be different stages at which people in the tribulation are raptured, depending on when they're ready. It's like waiting for a bus. You know, if you don't catch the first one, you just wait around until the next one. So a multiple sequenced rapture, which is really hard-pressed even remotely be found in Scripture, but some people believe in that just because of misinterpretation of one or two verses. We looked at pre-wrath tribulationalism, which is the most complicated rapture position. It says that the church will be raptured three quarters of the way through the tribulation. The tribulation, according to a pre-wrath adherent, would be divided into three stages. The first stage is the beginning of sorrows, which I ended with in verse 8. As second stage is the great tribulation from verses 9 through 28. And then the third stage is the day of the Lord, which is found in verses 30 and 31. A lot of stretching has to go into that interpretation, but that's probably the most recent position. And then we have pre-tribulationalism, which I've already mentioned. It's the view where the entire church is raptured before the tribulation begins. The rapture actually triggers the tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel, which would consist of those 7 years of the tribulation. Now, all of these views, these five views, out of the five views, those first four all see the church in Matthew 24 and 25. The only one that does not see the church there is the last view, pre-tribulationalism. That's why I put it there last. So what needs to be asked when you're talking about the rapture is, what is the reason for the rapture? If you understand what the reason for the rapture is, then you will solidify your position as to when it occurs. It's really not that difficult. For those living at the time of the tribulation, it will be a time of God's wrath poured out on the earth. And the church is repeatedly promised in the New Testament not to endure the wrath of God in any shape or form. So if that's the case, the church cannot be here on earth during the tribulation. Let me just give you some verses. You may want to jot these down. You may want to look at them. Revelation 14:19 says, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." The entire earth is going to experience the wrath of God. The church is not going through that. Revelation 15:1 says, "Then I saw another angel in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Then verse 7 says, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." Whatever the tribulation is, it is the wrath of God being poured out on the earth as never before. Revelation 16:1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" This is not localized. This is global. So the tribulation is a time of God's coming wrath on Christ-rejecting people. But the promises in the New Testament tell us that God will deliver His church from this coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance from the wrath through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." We are going to be with Christ, not experiencing the wrath of God. Concerning believers in the church, Paul says in Romans 5, 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So the reason for the rapture of the church is to remove it from the time of God's wrath coming upon the whole earth. That's the point. If the church is to go through the tribulation period, there's no reason for the rapture. God loves His church so much, He does not want to see it go through that time of wrath. It's a time of wrath. It's a time of condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is what Jesus is describing in Matthew 24 and 25. It's the tribulation period, particularly at the beginning of chapter 24. It's a time of coming wrath upon the whole earth. And Jesus is kind of narrowing it down to Judea and Jerusalem. But as we're going to see in a minute, this is widespread over the whole earth. It's been prophesied ever since the time of Moses in the Old Testament. So in reality, it's the rapture of the church that really triggers the tribulation period. As soon as the church is taken out, the wrath of God comes. And once God's church is removed, He will begin to pour out His wrath on the earth, as both Matthew 24, Revelation 6 to 19 describe. But as we begin our study of Matthew 24, I still want to give you some preliminaries. I know you're getting tired of it, but I just keep seeing more than I need to tell you. Preliminaries regarding the tribulation. Number one, I want to look at the nature of the tribulation, the nature of it. Now, I've given you some generalities, but I want to look at the nature of it. Not just from the New Testament. I want to go from cover to cover. The nature of the tribulation period is described all throughout Scripture. And overall, it's an unprecedented time of worldwide upheaval like we have never known. And there are several ways to describe this time of global chaos. Some of the ways the tribulation are described, and you might want to follow me or jot these down. The tribulation is a time of divine wrath, indignation, fury, and punishment. And I might add to that, a time of global wrath, indignation, fury, and punishment. Go with me to Isaiah 26. And I'm going to show you this from all different books in Scripture. Might actually encourage you to do some Old Testament reading if you're not doing that. Isaiah 26, 20 and 21 says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. There's coming a time when God calls his people, which is a very small amount of people, and these are people in the tribulation period. Remember, he's addressing Israel here during the 70th week of Daniel, during the 7-year tribulation period. He's not talking to the church here. He tells them to go inside, shut the doors, because there is coming, God is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their sin. And of course, we can read about that in the book of Revelation to see how he does that. Isaiah 34, you go just a couple of chapters ahead. Now he's speaking to the nations who will be in the tribulation period. He was speaking to Israel in chapter 26. Now he's talking to the nations in chapter 34. Come near, you nations, in verse 1, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. God is warning the nations of the earth that this is coming. Zephaniah chapter 1. Probably blow the dust off of this book. Right before Haggai. I don't know if that helps. Zephaniah 1, in verses 14 and 15. Another term for the tribulation period is the day of the Lord, or the great day of the Lord. Verse 14 says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And you can keep reading about it. This is global. It's God pouring out his wrath on the entire planet. Revelation 6, verses 15 and 7, 15 to 17. The sixth seal. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man. He's talking about every unsaved person on the planet. All kinds of people. Talking about kings all the way down to servants. Free slaves, military, the commanders of the earth. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is the Father and Son pouring their wrath out on the entire earth. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Nobody. Revelation 14, in verse 9, Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." I don't know what infinite wrath is. And I'm not going to know. I can only know by reading it. But those who go into the tribulation period who are not saved are going to drink it full strength. Finite beings experiencing infinite wrath. Revelation 14:19, we've looked at that. The angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress, the wrath of God. Revelation 15:1, Revelation 15:7, Revelation 16:1, they all say the same thing. God pouring his wrath out on the entire earth. But not only is it a time of wrath, it's a time of judgment. It's a time of judgment. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 says, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." There's an angel flying through heaven, preaching to every person on the earth who doesn't know Christ, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And really, when we consider what is happening globally as far as rebelling against God, and men have always rebelled against God, but it is so blatant now. I can understand why this is coming. Revelation 15:4 says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations have come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Revelation 16, 5 and 7 say, "I heard an angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things.' And I heard another angel from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" So it's a time of wrath, a time of judgment. See, it's a time of trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." It's talking about the day of that time period in the tribulation. "And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Talking about Israel in the tribulation. It's going to be a time of great trouble because Satan, during that time, will persecute the Jews like they have never been persecuted before, and God will save them out of that. Zephaniah 1, in verses 14 and 15, again tells us that that day is a day of trouble. Daniel 12:1 says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Michael, the archangel over the Jews. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time." Never been a time like there will be in the tribulation period. Not only a day of a time of trouble, but a time of trial. And here again is real good evidence for the rapture of the church. In Revelation 3:10, where Jesus is addressing the seven churches, you remember Philadelphia, Smyrna and Philadelphia were the only two churches that he gave positive reviews of because of their love and service to him. But this is a promise that he gave them. He said to the church at Philadelphia, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Church will not see that trial. Jesus keeps us from that trial. But it's a time of destruction. The tribulation is a time of destruction. Joel 1:15 says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Speaking of those people who are in the tribulation. When they think that there is peace and safety, it comes, as Jesus will tell us in Matthew 24, as a thief in the night. Not only time of destruction, but a time of darkness. Joel 2:1-2 says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains." That's what the tribulation will be like. Amos 5:18 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." And then lastly, it'll be a time of distress. I mean, this is psychological distress. This is financial distress. This is political, military, any kind of distress you can think of. Listen to Zephaniah 1:17-18. "I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." Tribulation period is a unique time in human history. It's really the final days of human history, right before the millennial kingdom. And it's really an indescribable time. The Bible gives us, you know, as good a description as we can see, but there's no way for us to comprehend how bad it's going to be during the tribulation period. It's going to be a time of utter chaos on the whole earth, caused by God's workings of his mighty power. I mean, people think it's bad today, okay? But you really need to read Scripture to see what bad is, okay? This may be a precursor to it. It may not be. I don't know. But let's look at briefly the purposes of the tribulation. We looked at the nature. Let's look at the purposes. Basically, the tribulation period actually has two overall purposes as it relates to two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, which is everyone. And basically, during this time, God will punish those in both groups who will not turn to him for salvation, but he will also protect those who do turn to him, as I've already read. So let's look at the purpose for Israel, God's purpose for Israel. During the tribulation period, God will prepare his people Israel for their Messiah. That's the purpose of the tribulation for Israel. When John the Baptist came on the scene the first time Jesus came, he was to prepare the people for their Messiah. Well, very few turned to Jesus as their Savior when he came. Elijah will do the same thing before the second coming of the Lord. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." It's addressed to Israel. Elijah is going to come. Some people believe someone in the spirit and power of Elijah will come. I don't particularly have a problem with that. I personally believe at this point in my understanding that Elijah will actually come and lead possibly the 144,000 in the tribulation period to turn Israel to the Lord once and for all. Not partially, like John the Baptist did, but completely, as Scripture tells us, that in that time all Israel will be saved, according to Romans 11. This is the time when God's saving grace will be poured out on the whole house of Israel, and they will finally accept Christ as their Savior and Lord. Zechariah 12, verses 9 and 10 says this, "It shall be in that day that I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That's what the tribulation is for Jews. It's a time of turning to Christ as a nation. This was prophesied all the way back in Moses' day. Israel has always known this. We know that the tribulation lasts for 7 years. It's the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks. So this is, the tribulation is primarily for Jews. It's for everyone, but it's for Jews first. As I already read to you in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what the tribulation is called. It's a time that Antichrist will persecute the Jews mercilessly as they have never been persecuted before. But God will protect his people during this time. As early as Moses, we learn from Deuteronomy 4, verses 30 to 31, "When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them." That's God's promise to the Jews in the tribulation period. He's going to protect them. And you can read about that protection in Revelation 11, where God comforts and protects them in the wilderness, reminiscent of the days that he brought them out of Egypt. The Bible says that tribulation will be a time, and I don't even want to think about this, but this is what the Old Testament describes. Tribulation will be a time of great Jewish slaughter by Antichrist. Do you have any idea how many Jews Antichrist will kill during the tribulation period? The Old Testament tells us 2/3 of the Jews on planet Earth will be slaughtered by the Antichrist. 2/3. Leaving only 1/3 to go into the millennial kingdom. That is an astronomical amount of people. But for those who survive, it'll be a time of Israel's national conversion. That 1/3, the entire 1/3, will turn to Christ as their Messiah. Listen to Zechariah 13, 8, and 9. You may want to check this, make a note of this verse. This is a crucial verse. Zechariah 13, 8, and 9. "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" there is not a more clear verse in Scripture to tell us both the fate and the salvation of every single Jew in the Old Testament. It's crystal clear. Well, that's the purpose for the Jews. The tribulation is a time to turn them to their Messiah. But God's purpose for the Gentiles. Just as God will purge the unrighteous from Israel, primarily by the hand of Antichrist, He will purge the earth of the wicked Gentiles by His divine judgments. So basically, God uses Antichrist to purge Israel, and He uses His own wrath in the seals and the bowls and the trumpet judgments to primarily purge unrighteousness in the Gentiles. Isaiah 26 in verse 21 says, "For behold, the Lord comes out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." We've already looked at that verse earlier, but I thought it would apply here as well. All the inhabitants of the earth. So this goes beyond Israel. This is to the Gentiles. He's coming out to punish their iniquity. So it's a time to punish the unrighteous on the earth. Jeremiah 25, 32 and 33 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation. A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried, but they shall become refuse on the ground." 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12 basically say the same thing. So we have both Old Testament and New Testament testimony to that fact. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. This is the positive side for Gentiles. It's a time where God destroys the unsaved, but He saves those who turn to His Son. This is a great, great time. Revelation 7, 9 to 10. "After these things, I looked," this is after the tribulation period, "I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So out of the tribulation period come a multitude that no one could number. Martyrs, basically, from the tribulation period, who put their trust in Christ. So the purposes of the tribulation are for the purging of the earth of the unsaved, both Jews and Gentiles, but also the saving of all Israel and a multitude of Gentiles that no one can number. So there's positive and negative reasons or purposes for the tribulation period to both Jews and Gentiles. The tribulation is defining. But as we come to Matthew 24, I want to remind us once again of that the context is strictly Jewish. Okay, I've said this a couple of times. I don't think I can really press this home too hard. But once again, related to the context in general, and these couple of chapters, 24 and 25 in particular, we have to remember who Jesus is talking to. Number one, Christ has scathing rebukes, but they're directed toward Israel and the leadership of Israel. The context for Matthew 24 begins and goes back about three or four chapters to Matthew 21, where Jesus is rebuking Israel directly for their unbelief, particularly the leadership. There's no Gentiles in view here in these chapters at all. This is all to Israel. And it culminates in chapter 23 with Jesus denouncing the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. So it's against Israel. This is a Jewish context. Number two, we see the Jewish context from number 2, Christ's broken heart, at the end of chapter 23. In verse 37, here it is. I don't know how you can miss this. This is Jewish. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Speaking of the house of Israel, including the temple. It's purely Jewish. Three, we see it from Christ's prediction of the destruction of the temple in chapter 24, verse 2. Do you not see all these things? Speaking of his disciples, assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. What about the question that the disciples have? Number 4, Christ being queried by his disciples in verse 3. Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? They had been planning for 3 years for the kingdom to come. Now Jesus says it's not coming for a while. He didn't say for how long. It's just not coming now as you planned on it. They constantly talked about the kingdom. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, it just went on and on. They remember Jesus telling them they're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel back in Matthew 16. They've got kingdom on the brain. That's all they're thinking about. And he says it's not going to happen. The temple's going to be left. The whole house of Israel, including the temple in Jerusalem, is going to be left desolate. Until the entire nation turns to him. Verse 39 of chapter 23. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's talking to the whole house of Israel. And they're asking him, the question is Jewish. When is the destruction coming? Destruction of the temple coming? They want to know what's going to happen with the kingdom. But then fifthly, Christ's unexpected delay. That's Jewish. Again, they're thinking about the kingdom coming. Jesus changed the course. Matthew 13, he says it's going to be a spiritual kingdom from the time I leave until the time I come back. The physical kingdom has been postponed. When they rejected their Messiah, Daniel's 70-week time clock stopped ticking. They had got all the way up through week 69. We are right at the end of week 69 here. Actually, week 69 ended when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That was the end of the 69th week of Daniel. 483 years out of 490 years. They got almost all the way up to the finish line and they couldn't cross. Unbelievable. Up until this point, 69 weeks or 483 years had ticked off out of the 70 weeks or 490 years. And it hasn't ticked in 2,000 years. Hey, 1 week left. But while it has been stopped because of Israel's rejection, God had another plan, right? I'll just pull out a name for myself from the Gentiles. That's why we're here. So I'm kind of glad that it stopped. I mean, I don't feel good about it for Israel, but I feel great about it for us, the church. For 2,000 years, the church has stood between the 69th and 70th week. 2,000 years. It stood between the first 483 years and the final 7 years. So when Israel's clock stopped, the church age began. And when the church age ends, the 70th week will be completed. The clock will tick again for 7 more years and finish Daniel's prophecy. So there's a delay. And Jesus is addressing the delay here in chapter 24 and other parts of Matthew, Matthew 13 particularly. And he says, the 70th week is coming, but it's not coming until the entire nation says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That hasn't happened yet. But number 6, I'll go through these quickly. Christ's prediction of the desolation of the temple. That's strictly Jewish, right? Back in Matthew 24:15, when you, Jews, see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, right? That's purely Jewish. That's the middle of Daniel's 70th week, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. You can't get any more Jewish than that. Where Antichrist desecrates the temple and sets himself up as God in the temple, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then 7, Christ's mention of Jerusalem and Judea in verses 15 and 16. He mentions the temple in verse 15, the holy place. That's Jerusalem. Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He's talking about Jews in Palestine. It doesn't get any more Jewish than this. And what about number 8, Christ's warning of travel on the Sabbath? Verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. That's Jewish. What in the world has the Sabbath got anything to do with the church? Zero. He's talking to Jews. And what about number 9? Christ's regathering of the tribes of Israel in verse 30 to 31. I just want to make it clear. 1948 was not the regathering of Israel. The regathering of Israel is future. And Jesus tells us when it's going to be. It's when He comes back. Look at verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. He's talking about the tribes of Israel. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is a reference to Zechariah 12:10. Mourning for an only son, Israel. And He, Christ, will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will, here it is, gather together His elect Jews from the four winds from one end of heaven to another. This is the regathering of Israel that was spoken of all the way back in Deuteronomy. It's yet future. It's at the end of the tribulation period. You see, if you just follow biblical chronology, you don't have any contradictions. So when we come to Matthew 24, Jesus is dealing with Jewish issues of the future. Church is not in view. But in spite of the evidence of a strictly Jewish context, many premillennialists see the church somewhere in Matthew 24 and 25. And as I said before, all but one position, one rapture position among premillennialists see the rapture occurring in Matthew 24. So even those who hold to a literal interpretation, our premillennial brothers who hold to a literal interpretation, brothers and sisters, still, some of them still see the church in Matthew 24 and 25. And we'll look at that next week as we begin in verse 4 when Jesus tells his disciples to take heed that no one deceives you. So, I hope you've worked up an appetite. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful portion of Scripture, the great comfort for Israel. It's eternal comfort, Lord. I know for those in the tribulation period, it'll be a very difficult time, but to know you is better. To know you and experience persecution is better to not know you and live in palaces. Thank you for promising us, Lord. We don't deserve not being here during that time. Our sin is no different than anyone else's in the tribulation. We all have been Christ rejectors and Christ haters. We have all been blasphemers and liars and thieves and covetous people. Lord, we have all taken your name in vain. We have all we've all had other gods before you. So we are no better. The only difference being that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is completely undeserved. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord. We know that you are not finished with your people. Your promises, every single one from Genesis through Revelation, will stand. And we look forward to that day when you will bring your people to their Messiah as a nation. We do want to say thank you for bringing us as Gentiles to Christ, the wild olive branch that has been grafted in. And we just want to say we love you for that, and we thank you so much for loving us and giving us Christ. And we pray in his name, amen.